I'm excited tonight to have Ralph Gilmore with us. Ralph is a professor of philosophy and Bible at Fried Hardeman. He's been there for 37 years. So he is very, very qualified to speak on the subject that he's been given tonight about gender and sexuality. Ralph's been married for 47 years. He's got four daughters and eight grandchildren. And one of his daughters actually lives in Chattanooga. And I didn't know that, but I am thankful that he was able to make it over here to us tonight and share with us a little bit about, again, gender and sexuality and what it has to do with the church. But again, thank you all for being here. And I'm going to have a quick prayer, and then we'll turn the time over to him. What number? 791. At the end of the lesson will be a song of encouragement, 791. I'm sure Andrew will have it on the screen. But before we get started, let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We are grateful that we are able to come here tonight, Father, and study your word. Father, I pray that the things that are said tonight will be beneficial to us, that we can apply them to our lives. Father, we can use them to help bring others to you. Father, I pray that you would be with Brother Ralph. Thank you so much for his ability and his knowledge that he has in your word, the ability to stand before others and speak. Father, thank you for blessing him in his life, and we just pray that you would continue to bless him and his family. Father, again, thank you for everyone that's present tonight. We love you so much. In Christ's name.
Check, check. MasterCard, Visa, check. Good evening. How you doing, Adam? I just met you, huh? So, and you're, my, no, not Mike. What is it?
Paul.
And let's see, I sort of know you, Ryan, at least through some people. I know you. You went to East Tennessee. And actually, when I was in graduate school at UT Knoxville, I taught for a couple of years at what was then the East Tennessee School of Preaching, now SEEBS. Now, some of you, I was trying to figure out if this was the congregation where Mike Fox preached, and then somebody told me it was actually the East Side. Mike was a former student in Knoxville, and I'm pretty sure that I had Wayne Miller in class. Whenever he comes, you can ask him. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, but why do I always get this topic? I mean, you know, this topic about gender and sexuality, it's so easy to talk about this. Let me say that in Chattanooga, I left three grandchildren and their parents at Mission Barbecue because everybody was a little late. It's a new place in Hamilton area. This is my first time to actually preach in Cleveland, but I've come through here a lot. I am thankful for a number of things. I'm thankful for little Debbie. I'm thankful for M&Ms. I think they're also made here. And I sometimes, don't tell anybody, but I sometimes listen to the voices of Lee on the computer because they're pretty good. So I know a lot of things about Cleveland. I don't know too much about this congregation, but I'm glad to be here. This is one of the topics that comes up in the top three all the time. I've done about, I guess, 8 or 9 or 10 of these in various places in the United States, as far away as Idaho and California and other places where they do 6 questions or 12 questions. Our president at Fried Hardeman is now David Shannon. He preached at Mount Juliet for a long, long time. Well, he started this with 12 questions back, I don't know, maybe 3 years ago. And then a lot of people have been picking up on this. And it kind of goes like this. If you had one question and you asked this to community, not the church, ask people in the community, if you had one question you could ask God, what would it be? And this is in the top three all the time. All the time. I've done this in several places, and this one is in the top three all the time. Number one, God, why is there so much suffering? Number two, LGBT stuff, which is what we're talking about tonight. They're always in the top two out of three. It doesn't matter where. And I've done this in Kentucky and Tennessee and Alabama and Texas and California and Idaho. And I'm telling you, wherever you go, if you ask people out there in the community, you know, what do you want to ask God, then this question comes up. Okay, so I have a lot of stuff. Matter of fact, every time can we have the slides up there, Andrew, brother? Okay, so be the church. That's your particular thing here. And I hope that's the right church building. Okay, but I found it. I just knew I was speaking in Cleveland. I didn't know which one. So I found it, and okay, here we are. And so be the church, gender and sexuality. That's what we're talking about tonight. All right, along with that, there are two related questions. Can I be gay and be a Christian? And how do I love those who disagree with me on sexuality issues? And a third related question is, how do I treat them in the church? So as we talk about that tonight, let's try to keep our minds open. There's another world out there to a lot of folks who hadn't dealt with this much. I actually was in Red River, New Mexico at the time and was speaking on this topic in 2015 whenever SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States, ruled that gay marriages must be legal in all 50 states. And of course, during that time, it was handy to go ahead and put that in a PowerPoint because the White House was lit up in the various rainbow colors, indicating now that if you are discriminating against the gays, if you don't allow them to be married to each other. Okay, so let me say in this discussion, first of all, this is not about homosexual orientation. I don't know all the answers as to why somebody is oriented toward the same sex, and that's going to be called SSA. All right, and let's not call it gay and lesbian all the time. Sometimes you can refer it, but we're going to refer to it tonight as SSA, and that would be same-sex attraction. Let me say again, I don't know all of the psychological factors or other factors that might be involved as to why certain people are oriented toward the same sex. I don't understand all of that, and guess what? Nobody else does either. Every time I do this topic, which is kind of frequently, I try to check the internet to make sure that I hadn't missed anything new. You know, is there something that somebody's found out there about genetics or something that would be about the situation? So what I'm saying is, I'm not talking about the orientation of homosexuality, I'm talking about the practice of it. All right, let me illustrate. Let's say that you are not SSA and you happen to be oriented toward the opposite sex. Okay, do you have to sin just because you're oriented toward the opposite sex? No. All right, can you, is it possible to lust after somebody of the opposite? Yes. All right, but do you have to sin just because you know that's your orientation? You do not have to sin just because you know that's your orientation. Matter of fact, you just know this is the way that you are. You might not even know all the reasons. It might be because of overbearing parents. It might be because of other things like bullying. It might be because of a lot of other things. But nobody can say exactly that just because you're same-sex attracted that you're necessarily a sinner. One guy said to me, I just don't understand this. And I said, are you hetero? And he says, yes, I am. And I said, do you, for instance, are you attracted to other to the opposite sex? And as a matter of fact, this is in another state, and you wouldn't know who this person is, and I'm not going to tell you. But he said, well, yes, I am. And I said, do you have to sin with that? And he said, no, I don't. So you don't necessarily sin just because you're same-sex attracted unless you take it to the point that you have a sexual relationship, in which case we'll discuss that as well. I'd like to do these four things as time allows. At 7:25, one way or the other, I'm going to offer the invitation, or you're going to get up and leave. So let me just say, it's at about 7:25, I'm going to offer the invitation. But as far as these, let's see if we can do this tonight. And all of these have to do with being the church. I'll explain in a minute. Are gay marriages contrary to God's will? Is there a gay gene? Can one be gay and be a Christian? And how can we minister to people in the LGBT community? Now, I know that some people call it LGBTQ, but I don't like what Q stands for, and I'm not going to use that. We're just going to be talking about LGBT because I think that's less connotative and more neutral. Besides that, if you put the Q on there, it just biases people toward whatever is said next. So are gay marriages contrary to God's will? Well, two things here to be the church. All right, you want to be the church? Here's what it takes. You got to have compassion, the compassion of Jesus. You got to be able to wash feet. You got to be able to have compassion for the woman at the well. You got to be able to have, compassion for those people who are in sin. You got to actually want to help those people go to heaven. All right, and that's the compassion part. But on the other hand, to be the church, you can't compromise. If you're going to compromise, you might as well not be the church. Why? Because we have the book, and that is the Bible. And if you're going to disregard what the Bible says in any matter, whether it be this or something else, then you might as well not be the church. You know, because this is what God has given to us to tell us what His mind is, to tell us what His will is. And therefore, if we're just going to change it just because we want more members or just because whatever our motives happen to be, well, then we might as well get out of the market. How many new churches are there in the Cleveland area? Between here even and Chattanooga, I bet you could find a dozen new churches near the interstate, the names of which you've never heard before. And why is that? Well, because this generation doesn't trust the standard third one flavors of Baskin-Robbins. They don't trust the ones that are there, and so they're coming up with the names of new churches, and sometimes you've never heard of those names before. So compassion, yes. Compromise, well, we can't do that either because we're not God. So what I want to say is pretty quickly, homosexual polygamy is against God's will, and that would be married to several people at the same time, same sex attracted. Okay, number two, homosexual promiscuity is against God's will. That means sleeping around. If you've ever been to places like San Francisco before, you go to the red light district and you go to, not that I've been there, but I've passed through there. There's a lot of gay bars and things, and it has been proven that a lot of gays have multiple sexual partners. So what we're going to say is promiscuity is wrong for them. It's also wrong for us. If you're a hetero, it's wrong for you as well. You know, you're not supposed to be promiscuous, period. Whether or not you're hetero or homosexual doesn't matter. Number three, bisexual sexual behavior is against God's will. I don't know if I need to name any names out there in the entertainment world, but, you know, recently another person came out and said, well, I really think I'm bi. And then somebody else thinks that they're bi and all that kind of stuff, because right now it is cool to be out of the norm. Whatever the norm happens to be, it's a cool thing to be bisexual or polysexual or polyamorous. That means having a lot of lovers. So whatever it is that happens to be the case right now, that's called pansexual behavior, by the way, and it's against the will of God, where you just sleep with a lot of people, just warm-blooded people. Okay, you know, whoever it is, or for that matter, not even people. If you want to leave the homosexual realm, Homo sapien realm, and you want to have sex with a sheepdog or whatever, you know, the point is that would be called pansexual behavior. All right, number six, homosexual love between two people committed to each other. A lot of people say, well, it's really not condemned in Scripture. But it is, if Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 that for this reason God made man and woman, he made them male and female, and therefore the problem then is, how do you fit all this other stuff in there? Gender identity in and of itself is there was a guy, okay, at Indiana University. Andrew, I just met you, and you go to UAH. And a guy at Indiana University was kicked out of an ethics class because the teacher asked the question, do you believe that people are made male and female? And he said, yes. And so the teacher kicked him out of class because that was not the answer. Now, she later admitted him back into the class, but the answer is supposed to be, it's on a continuum, and therefore there's male and female and a lot of other possibilities. Although the Bible says, you know, male and female. All right, so let's go a little bit faster maybe. What did Jesus say on the subject of homosexuality? Well, some have said he said nothing. And since he said nothing about homosexuality, it must be okay. I have termed that red letter hermeneutics. I made a picture of the Bible with red letters because this is the way that Paul wrote it. No, this is not the way that Jesus wrote it. There were no red letters. We put them there sometime after the King James Version in 1611 in order to try to identify, you know, what the words of Jesus are. And all the words of Jesus are primarily in the Gospels, except for a few random passages like Acts 20, verse 38. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So the red letters are there to help us to see, okay, so a lot of people, therefore, I call this red letter hermeneutics because they're saying, I'm going to believe anything that Jesus said. And if Jesus didn't say it, it must not have been important. And Jesus didn't talk about homosexuals, so it must have been important. Well, I've heard the same argument used of those who are introducing female preachers, some in the churches of Christ. I'm thinking of one in Middle Tennessee where they have had a female preaching intern and who preaches there sometimes. So when I'm thinking of that, the point then is, well, how do you get there? Well, because Jesus never said anything about limited roles for women in the church. He never said anything about homosexuality, and he never said anything about limited roles for women in the church. All the big five come from Peter and Paul, mostly Paul. And what are the big five? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 5. And then Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32. All of those come from Peter and Paul. Jesus himself said nothing about the role of women. All right, so this is a class. I don't want to talk this whole time because I preached last week at the Tahoe Family Encampment. I spoke 8 times, so I would like a little help here at this point. Have you noticed anything that might be wrong with interpreting the Bible in that way? Because Jesus didn't say it, it's okay. What do you think? Oh, what about the Holy Spirit? I'm in favor of him, but what are you saying? So if the Holy Spirit is behind what the Bible says, it's not Paul that's just saying this here or Peter that's saying it here, but it's the Holy Spirit that's behind this. I'm thinking of a woman by the name of Mary Daly, a famous feminist back in the 80s who said, who the H-E-double-L cares what Paul thought? That's what she said. And then right after that, she went out to buy a lightning rod. Okay, no, I'm just saying, if you're gonna say that, you might want to dodge. Why is that? Because you have just said that we don't care what Paul thought. Now, by volume, he wrote half the New Testament. Not as far as the 27 books are concerned, but he wrote about half the New Testament. If you're going to say that you don't care what he thought, you might as well bury yourself in asbestos, I'm thinking. You know, because, you know, you don't care what he said. Now, if we care what he said, then that means in that red letter hermeneutics, yes, I honor the words of Jesus, but finish this for me. Because I honor Jesus, then what? All right, I'm going to give you a chance right in there. Because I honor Jesus, then what? Y'all don't know me, but I expect you to answer. Okay, so I've been teaching for a long time. All right, so all right, I'm going to say it one more time. Because you respect Jesus, then what? What? All right, we need to obey the other guys. Why? Because he chose them. And he chose them as his representatives. And he told them, if you go out and they don't accept you, they wouldn't have accepted me. All right, so he told them that. All right, so that's one of the things that we're talking about here, and you have to be careful with that. So Jesus never spoke on homosexuality. Well, it's true he didn't mention the phrase. However, he never specifically addressed pedophilia either, which is abusing children. And he never mentioned bestiality either, which is animals. I don't want to actually think about this. Okay, and he didn't mention a number of other sexual sins as well. So if you want to say it's okay because Jesus didn't say it, you're going to open a really big floodgate. All right, but what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus did say, however, that he was in favor of the fact that there should be heterosexual marriage because that's what he said about marriage in Matthew 19. Paul, will you read that, please? Now, Paul, when you grew up, did you honor your mother's silence? Do you know what I'm asking here? Is your mother here? Okay. I bet you most of you honored your mother's silence. For instance, your dad might have even said this, I brought you into this world, and if you don't listen to what I'm saying, I can take you out. Okay, all right, and so some of you knew that to honor what your mother said meant if she said, for instance, be good, and you're about to go out on a date, and then you come in wasted or drunk, then, you know, you could say to your mother, which would not go over well, Mother, you didn't tell me not to get drunk. Okay, but when she told you to be good, what? It included that. And you knew it too, didn't you? Because you honored your mother's silence. You honored your daddy's silence because you respected them. People would not treat God in that way either about homosexual relationships if Jesus says, look, this is the reason why God made them male and female, and he did this because of heterosexual marriage. Okay, so what did Jesus say? All right, we talked about that. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. I don't know a lot of your names yet, but I'm going to get to know them one of these days. I know your name, Andrew. Okay, would you read that, please? Uh-huh. So in the Corinthian context, Aphrodite. Okay, in the Corinthian context, he was saying, you don't join yourself to a harlot. Because you become one flesh with her, and number one, if you're married, you're sinning against God and your spouse. Number two, if you're not married, you're sinning against God and yourself. One way or the other, you're sinning. All right, so don't do it. All right, and then God does not recognize homosexual marriages. And let's go a little further. You're going to have to write these down quickly because I don't have a lot of time. All right, Romans 1, 18 through 32 is the major point with a lot of people in the area. And a lot of people say, well, what do you see in Romans chapter 1? Well, you see paraphusin, which is Greek for contrary to nature or against nature. And in verse 32, though they know God's righteousness, righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So two things there. You do them yourself, and number two, you approve those who do. And one way or the other, either one is a problem that we have with God if we do that. So the final state would be, the latter end is bad. They know the consequences of their actions, but they don't care anymore. And that's what I'm afraid can happen in the area of desensitization. When you're desensitized to something, for instance, you go to a movie, and let's say it's an R-rated movie, and you're there because of the plot, okay? And you go to an R-rated movie, and then after you've heard the F word like 50 times, then what kind of happens to you? Well, you either get up and walk out, or you kind of tune it out, in which case you're becoming desensitized to it. And then somebody like your mother says, hey, how was that movie? Oh, mother, I would recommend you go see it. Okay, and I'm thinking, no, but you have become desensitized because that's what you expect if you would go to an R-rated movie. Or for that matter, more PG-13 stuff. Okay, so a lot of people in the community, in the gay community, will want you to think that Romans 1 is only a prohibition against pederasty. Have you ever heard this word before? Hands up if you have. Yeah, have you heard this word before? All right, a few of you have heard the word before. Well, pederasty is something that was practiced by some of the Roman nobles. And what they would do is introduce a pre-adolescent male, into the sexual community by having him as a slave. Okay, now a lot of people say, well, that's what's being discussed in Romans chapter 1. If that is what's being discussed in Romans chapter 1, paiderastes is the word, then the attempt to limit Paul's meaning to this ignores the text because it talks about the mutual desire. And if there was a 10-year-old boy who had become the sexual slave of a Roman noble, this would not be mutual desire. I hate talking about some of this stuff, but this is called pederasty. And a lot of Roman nobles felt that this is why they would. Matter of fact, it was a status thing. If you had a pederast, if you had, you know, boys in a situation like that, then it would be like, you know, having, I don't know, a real expensive walking horse or something. We're near the walking horse area of Tennessee. And I'm just saying that that's not Romans 1. So let's talk then about, were they exchanging natural inclinations? They were not. This is a new part. Did that this morning. Why? Because Charles Pugh at the Warren Apologetics Center woke me up and sent me a text this morning. And I hate him for that because I didn't want to wake up. But anyway, he's on Eastern time. He forgets I'm not on Eastern time. All right, so he sent me a text and he says, you need to read this article. Well, it just came out Sunday the 22nd of July in the New Yorker magazine, which is a reputable magazine and perhaps the most widely read secular magazine of its genre. And so what did they just publish? Well, according to the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans, his name is Albert Moeller, and you can read this for yourself, M-O-H-L-E-R, if you go to albertmoeller.com. Well, this just happened, and to some, the most influential newspaper in the world. And so this guy wrote this article called The Secret History of Leviticus. And it was in Sunday's edition of the Times. This rabbi by the name of Idan Dershowitz, you probably would not be surprised that he teaches at Harvard. Harvard used to be a very conservative religious school. It's not very conservative now. Okay, but he writes in there that as a matter of fact, people changed Leviticus 18:22, and it didn't used to say, he says, that it is a sin for a man to lie with a man. But he said that they changed it, and this is called a redaction, when somebody comes in there and changes what originally was written. And so originally, he says, Leviticus said that it was okay for men to lie with men. What's his evidence for this? Well, there's a new study out there, which means I'm going to put into computer maybe the language tendencies of a certain person. And then if I find that a certain document departs from his language pattern, then I'm going to say that somebody else had to change it. All right, is there any evidence for that? No, but nonetheless, that was argued Sunday. And in response to that, the very next day, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological School in New Orleans, he came out and said, look, if you're going to treat the Bible this way, besides that, he cites a really good book, 2001, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, by Robert Gagnon. And in this particular book, Robert argues that, look, every single text in the Bible that speaks of same-sex sexual desire and same-sex sexual behavior condemns them. In other words, if you're going to take this desire to the point that you get involved in a sexual relationship, then to God, it is condemned in the Old Testament and the New. Now, this is where I'm going to start to show you some of the other side. And the other side is compassion. A lot of people think that homosexuality is the worst of all sins and that it brought down Sodom and Gomorrah. There were a lot of things that brought down Sodom and Gomorrah, only one of which was that sin. Matter of fact, if you look at the sins of Romans 1, that passage we were still looking at, I've counted 20 of them. Now, you know, not just the one about, you know, males sleeping with males and women with women, you know, contrary to nature stuff. But I have found in the text that there are 20 sins that are listed in addition to lesbian and gay sex. There's wickedness and unrighteousness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit. Why would I want you to know that? Why would I want you to know that in the key passage, or one of the key passages in the New Testament that condemns homosexual sexual sins, that there are 19 other sins that are listed? Why would I want you to know that? Yes, I do. And I don't want you to think that there's anything special about, you know, gay sex or lesbian sex that would make it in a different category than other sins that are contrary to the will of God. Therefore, if you're going to treat the gay is worse by tying them to a bumper of a truck and dragging them through the desert someplace, well, then you might as well tie yourself to the bumper as well. Because how many of us are sinners? Okay, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Be careful not to miscategorize the sin. Is it wrong in the eyes of God? Yes, but read the rest of the text. God's intentions for human sexuality are pretty clear in Genesis 1 and 2, but because of time, I'm assuming that you know that part. You might not know the part that in the Talmud, which is the Jewish companion volume to the Old Testament, the Talmud clearly says that this sex is wrong in 58 in the Sanhedrin, volume 58a. And so what we're saying here, well, what do the words mean? Okay, here's a study of the words. Malakos. The word homosexual was not invented at the time of Greek, and therefore it's not in the Bible. These words are there. Malakos means soft. Just like soft. You know, I'm not going to tell you that I got on a new t-shirt today, but it is soft. Okay, and so I do. And so, all right, and why? It's a, you know, tax-free weekend and all that stuff. All right, so whenever you think about it, soft. Now, the word soft can have the literal meaning, or it can have a metaphorical meaning, as in the case of somebody who has a same-sex attraction. Or senequite, that word means a bed partner. A bed partner. All right, now this is going to take a lot of maturity. And I'm glad the little kids are not in here. But the words appear to be this. The Malakos person is the one who is the passive one in a lesbian or gay relationship. In other words, playing the part of the female. Passive. Okay, the one who is more aggressive would be arsenokoitai. And Paul says that both of them were such that there were a lot of people at Corinth who were this, but when they became Christians, notice that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That does not mean that they could continue these things, but it does mean that God forgave them of their sins. But they are sins. whether or not you play the female or the male part in a gay or lesbian relationship. Back in the 80s, they used to be called femme and butch. Femme is the female, and then butch is the one who acts more like the male. Okay, and then notice that it's condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go a little further and faster. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, there it is condemned, because notice that if one uses, realizing the fact that the law is not made by righteous, for those who are lawless, or rebellious, ungodly, and the sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, well, there's the word, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This would be embarrassing to a lot of people, because they would resent the fact that the practice of homosexuality would be in the category with some other things that are very bad things that are contrary to the will of God. And Jude verses 6 and 7, will you read that, Adam? Jude verses 6 and 7. Well, it kind of seems like there's more in the New Testament than we thought. Just Romans chapter 1, and then there you go. Number 2, is there a gay gene? Well, this won't take long. Why? The answer is no. All right. In Gay Life, which is a gay publication, how many gays are there? Well, I'm going to give you the numbers that from 2011, but in 2018, the numbers may have increased some because more are identifying here than used to be, but the numbers are still a lot less than many of you might think. The Institute found that bisexuals, let's go back up here, 9 million people identify as LGBT. 9 million. Okay, now that is 1.8% of our population. While 1.7 are gay or lesbian, transgender adults make up about 0.3% of our population, according to their website. Is it biology or is it choice? Well, let me just tell you that based on all that we know about genetics, which is not much, but if you believe in the ENCODE project, the Encyclopedia of DNA Information, which has been going on feverishly for the last 15 years, there's no gay gene. Okay, there's nothing out there to identify as a gay gene as of this night, because I just recently checked again. All right, here, a scientist claimed that it's not genetic, but it arises in the womb. Any evidence for that? Well, not really. Okay, male sexual orientation is influenced by genes, but what key word do you see there? Influenced, which means it is not determined by genes. Well, let's see what else we got here. And The Guardian is one of their publications. A study of gay men in the United States found fresh evidence, they say, that sexual orientation is influenced by genes. But notice, I put some of that stuff in big black letters so you could see it. There's some impact on men's sexual behavior. No idea which of the many genes in the regions are involved. And all of that tells you what? They have not been able to specify a gay gene. Again, they say maybe chromosome 8 plays a role in male sexual orientation. But here's the kicker for you. With identical twins, if one of them is SSA, there's only a 40% chance that the other one will be. Now, these are identical twins. If they are identical, what would you expect? You would expect that if one was hetero, the other would be hetero. If one was SSA, the other would be SSA. The problem is, it ain't so. And so that makes you say, I'm not real sure about that kind of stuff. According to the American Association for the Advancement of Science, the study shows that there are some genes involved, but nobody knows for sure about the gay gene. And I give you a website there, and you can have a copy of this if you... I'll leave a copy on the computer back here, and if the church here wants to let you study it for yourself, I'd be glad for you to do it. Another one of their publications, The Telegraph, being homosexual is only partly due to a gay gene, research finds. Oh, yeah, especially since they hadn't found a gay gene. All right, so here's what I said, 40% of the chance of a man becoming homosexual. And so with all that said, here's the problem. David Van Gend said, based on the latest research, homosexuality is not biologically determined. Now, why is it that the gay community would like to demonstrate that there is a gay gene? Time for you to talk again. because, you know, was it Lady Gaga who sang the song? I don't listen to Lady Gaga, but what is that? What is that song that she did? Born That Way, that's it. All right, Born That Way. All right, now, if the evidence is not there to say Born That Way, then that means then they're going to have to use a different tact. And the different tact would be to say, okay, maybe I'm not born that way, but eventually we will find it, or it really doesn't matter whether I was born that way or not. I am same-sex attracted, and so you should not discriminate against me. Part of the problem with the gay community using the same approach that the civil rights movement did is that, you know, civil rights stuff, I mean, black people are, you know, there's a genetic reason why they're black. There's a genetic reason why white people are white. There's a genetic reason why Hispanics are Hispanic. So whenever you say, well, we want to kind of ride this on the coattails of the civil rights movement, but they're not genetically equal. That's part of the problem. So that means then we had to dig deeper to try to figure out exactly why this is the case. Okay, so as of this day, there's no evidence of the gay gene or that anybody is born that way. Number three, can you be gay and be a Christian? Absolutely. I know practicing gays. I know non-practicing gays. I know some non-practicing gays that I have spoken with, hoping that they would be, practicing gays, hoping that they would be non-practicing. Some of our students at Fried Hardeman, there has been a website in the past of some of our students at Fried Hardeman, the SSA, and that's one reason why we had Sally Gary from Abilene Christian to come to campus to talk to some of our students that were same-sex attracted, because if we just ignore that some of them are, well, it's like we're saying to you, we don't care about you. And we do need to care about them regardless of what the number is of how many that there are. So being the question then is, should we be interested in them? Absolutely. So maybe this is the reason why you wanted me to come. I'm not sure, but I want to give you the whole picture myself. All right, so how should leaders minister to the community? Well, there's the Christ of compassion out there. Compassion, especially shown through benevolence, is a pivotal concept for millennials. Let me tell you what you don't want to do. If you want to reach the 30-somethings and the 40-somethings in Cleveland area, then you better not show evidence of any sort of mistreatment toward anybody in the gay community. Now, I did not say endorse their behavior. I did say let them know that they are welcome. Any person with SSA, and you would be surprised at congregations where there are SSA people visiting your congregation, or maybe are members of your congregation. How do you treat them? Well, the answer is like anybody else. Except, you know, if you know that they're SSA, then there might be some sensitive areas. You might not necessarily want them to do everything that everybody else could do in the church. But what you must do to be the church is to be able to be willing to accept them as people who struggle with sin like the rest of us. We struggle. We have people who struggle with adultery. We have people who struggle with fornication. We have people who struggle with gambling. I just came back from Reno, and they want you to gamble as soon as you get off the stupid plane, because you can't even go through security without passing 100 gambling machines right there in the airport. All right, so do they want you to do that? Yes. Are there people who struggle with addiction to that? Yes. Are there people who struggle with other addictions? Yes. I have a daughter 18 years in recovery in Alcoholics Anonymous, and I'm proud of that. I wasn't happy in the 7 years that she was on drugs. But right now I'm really happy for the fact that she and her husband have adopted. He's 6 months old yesterday. They've adopted a child. They also have a natural child. She herself is adopted. So I'm thankful for people who struggle, sometimes it seems unmercifully, with the desire to drink. I mean, I've just got to have a drink. We were on a boat on Lake Tahoe. It was a 3-hour tour. Okay, and I spoke a lot. I spoke a lot, but we did take 3 hours off because the daughters gave us some Father's Day money, and so we're on this boat. And then the captain says, by the way, Lake Tahoe's 99.7% mineral free with an average depth of 958 feet. Average depth. Okay, it's a beautiful lake. But whenever the captain says, by the way, you know, we're going to have to close down the bar now because our crew have to get lunch ready. And if you want something to drink, you better go get it now. Well, it's like a herd of turtles. You know, you mean to tell me that you can't go that long without a cocktail? You can't go that long? So I know that same-sex attraction presents a lot of difficulties. When I was in Freed Hardeman, as a student, one of our roommates had a liaison with another person in the chorus. I was in the chorus, Kelly B. Doyle, and two of them got together. The history of that situation, one of them died of AIDS. He left his wife and two children for a male lover and contracted AIDS and died in the 1980s. And the second one died of scarring or cirrhosis of the liver because he was not able to come to terms with his same-sex attraction, and he drank himself to death. He was a Bible major from Nashville, a good preacher too, and a good friend. So this is not theoretical to me, because in the 60s it was there. We lost two teachers at Freed Hardeman during that period of time because of same-sex attraction, and both of them were excellent teachers. In Lipscomb, there are another couple of teachers that I know of who had to leave Lipscomb under the circumstances of being found to be same-sex attraction and acting on it. So this ain't theory to me. This is legit. And if the central church decides that you want to minister to everybody in this community, then you have to show a willingness to allow them to worship with you. That does not mean that you have to endorse any of their behavior that is unbiblical. But people need to feel welcome. So I quickly changed shirts, and I quickly came in, and I met Bobby first. And then I learned that this is a good congregation. You know, you like to greet one another, and I learned from Judy, is that your name? What is your name? Yeah. What? Not even close. Okay, but anyway, I said, does this church over here like this church over here? And she said, we don't even know them. Okay. Oh, it's Becky. Okay. I misheard the name. So I'm glad y'all can have some conversation after church tonight. Okay, but the thing is, you want to present that same sort of welcoming environment to whoever comes. And that would also include, and you could expect that it might happen, that two girls would come in together and they're more than friends, or two guys could come in together and they're more than friends. Now, what are you going to do? Now, as far as the use of the church is concerned, the elders need to have a written policy about this matter and other matters. For instance, what if they ask you to marry in your building? Then what the elders need to have is a policy in writing that's already been shared with the rest of the church so that everybody knows what the policy is. Because if there is no policy and then somebody comes along like that and you say, hey, you know, I'm sorry, you can't do that in our building, you don't have anything written about that, elders, you are susceptible. So what you want to do is have that in the minutes of a meeting, have it understood, let the congregation know about it. It's one thing to allow them to worship with you. It's another thing to allow a gay marriage to take place in your building. So how many elders you got, Ryan? Okay, so this will give you some work to do. But nonetheless, it's important. Besides that, who else can use your building? You know, could a gay group use your building? and they're not trying to recover from their gayness. They are just wanting a place to meet. So we are in times that present struggles for us, but nonetheless, it's stuff that you should have in writing anyway. You should know about those sorts of things and what the policies of the elders are about the use of your church building. So some people have said, oh, Brother F., you know, it's getting so bad, we're just going to close down the building to anybody that's not one of our members. I think that would be sad. Why is that? Well, because that's how you reach a lot of members. And you bring them to Christ. And so if you're thinking about that, what you want to do is to make sure that you adjust to the situation appropriately rather than just bring the hammer down and just say, I'm sorry, if you're not one of our members, you cannot use our building, period. So whatever the elders decide to do about that, I'll be leaving town after tonight, and so y'all can decide about that what you want to. Okay, although I don't believe that we have not been compassionate in the past, the 20-somethings and the 30-somethings think we haven't. And that's one reason why they're building new churches. That's why they're building new community churches and stuff, because they don't like the way the churches of Christ, or maybe whatever church they grew up in, they don't like the way they have responded. I was preaching in Newport, Arkansas recently, and about 30 minutes from Searcy, and this woman at a restaurant, I was eating supper, you know, before church. I said to her, you know, she's asking who I was, and I told her I was preaching in the Church of Christ, and I was inviting her, and she said, I grew up in the Church of Christ. And then I said, wow, you know, but where you go now? Well, she says, I go to the church. And she's probably in her 60s or 70s. And I wanted to know more, so I left her name with the local preacher there so he could find out why people leave the Church of Christ. But this is one of the things. They don't think we have a heart of compassion. They think that we only know how to come down with a 50-pound hammer, and we know how to slam people, but we don't know how to be compassionate as Jesus was. Now, whether or not this congregation is guilty, I'm not saying. I am saying that that would be the mindset of a lot of people, Andrew, a little older than you. They're in their upper 20s and 30s, and they don't think that the Church of Christ, and therefore we have lost a lot of our young people. And it seems to me that that's one of the things that we could do is make sure that we don't drop the ball here. This is important because we need to have a heart of compassion for the next generation. All right, so how can we be more compassionate? Well, those people that are the most compassionate are those who are aware of their brokenness. Therefore, it seems to me that it would be appropriate for somebody to talk about, what do you mean being broken? I ain't never been broken. I've been brought up in the Church of Christ my whole life. And so, you know, everything's good for me. You know, we got two-car garage, paying on the house, both of us employed, everything's good. Look, broken people relate better to people that have been broken. Why? Well, just as soon as I tell you that our daughter was on drugs for 7 years and she spent more than 2 years in jail, then all of a sudden, it's not easy to tell you that, but nonetheless, it opens up possibilities, because whenever I do that, almost inevitably somebody will say, hey, I've got a son, or I've got a daughter. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation because you have dared to say to somebody, hey, we're broken. Okay, we're broken. I've had cancer twice. My wife's had cancer twice. We just swap it back and forth. Okay, you know, and it's like one of those things, once you know about chemotherapy and radiation and all of that stuff, then you're a likely candidate to talk to somebody else who needs to talk to you. But if you're not willing to talk, well, then you just come to church and just do your own thing there. But broken people, Jesus said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Yeah, it's true that people with same-sex attraction especially if they're going to act on that, are spiritually sick. So am I. I struggle with things. You struggle with things. Your children struggle with things. Matter of fact, that's one of the things that if we could do this better, maybe we wouldn't lose so many in the church. If we would let people know more about the fact, hey, the latest passage of the Bible is Hebrews chapter 10, 22 and following. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Well, how can I provoke you to love and good works if I don't know anything about you? And so, the lesson is, are you broken? Yes. Same-sex attraction your problem? May or may not be. But it is the problem for some that I know, and they struggle with it every day. You want to be the church? Good. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. Because the homogenized approach has not worked for us. We have been about 2 million members since 1965. It has not worked well for us. Where we just say, you know, I was talking with a guy one time about rebuilding my transmission, and he says, well, you know, you'll have to wait a while because I can't get the new generation to want to learn to rebuild transmissions. And I said, well, why? He said, well, the young boys don't seem to want to get their hands dirty. And you can't rebuild a transmission without getting your hands dirty. And you can't be the church if you're not willing to get your hands dirty. So whatever your situation might be tonight, if you are a Christian, you became one by belief and repentance and confession and baptism for the remission of your sins. But like the rest of us, you wonder, how do we reach Cleveland? You know, you're in an area where you have wonderful opportunities, but I hear there's another couple churches in town. Okay, so how do you do it? It's not rocket surgery. I did it on purpose. It is not rocket science. You know what it takes. They are not going to come to your building anymore unless somebody in this auditorium becomes friends with them and takes a personal interest in them so that they might visit the Central Church of Christ. For all of us, this is a period of reflection. I mean, this is a pivotal moment. If we decide that we want to just wither on the vine, or if we decide that we really want to be engaged in the community, then this area is one of many areas that would be very important while we stand and sing.